Will marriage always be defined as a union between one man or one woman? Or will it be changed to include homosexual relationships or even polyandry, one woman with multiple husbands? Are people enjoying marriage more or less than they were a generation ago? Will they enjoy it more or less in the future? What will be our children's experience of marriage? Will our children grow up with a godly vision, a healthy vision, a joyful vision of marriage, a marriage of their own? For the last several weeks, we have been in the book of Proverbs in a series that we've called Teach Your Children Wisdom. We've been trying to discern from the Word of God what wisdom looks like and to apply it, as it were, as our main parenting objective, to get the wisdom of God into the hearts of our children. And we've considered wisdom in its relationship to a number of things. We've considered wisdom and wealth. We've considered wisdom and the heart. This morning we come to the question of what's the relationship between wisdom and marriage? How are those related? It's my prayer that as we look in Proverbs chapter 5, the Lord would give us a divinely inspired vision for joyful marriage. And that He would instruct us by His Word on how it is as parents or aspiring parents we are to get this vision into the hearts of our children, that they might know the joy and the blessing of marital relationships as God has intended. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Listen as God speaks to us in His Word. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and He examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. This is God's Word. As we consider Proverbs chapter 5, I want us to sort of hang our thoughts together on 2 points or 2 sections here. Number one, I want us to consider the adulteress described. how Solomon describes the adulteress in verses 1 to 6 in particular. And then I want us to consider the son instructed, how Solomon instructs the son in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. So the first part, the adulteress described, verses 1 and 2 are words very familiar to us by now. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may attain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. Solomon is again exhorting his son to heed instruction. Listen and pay attention. Now, how many of us are a little bit bored with Solomon saying that over and over again? How many of our children get a little bit bored with hearing us over and over again? Last week we considered how essential it is in parenting that we repeat ourselves so that the instruction is pressed into the hearts of our children. But there's something else that happens with that repetition. There's a dullness of hearing that sometimes comes. Not necessarily rejecting the hearing, but just dull to it so that you miss the emphasis or you miss the nuance. You sort of nod too soon as though you've heard it already. Notice in verse 2, Solomon uses a word there for wisdom that we haven't seen since chapter 1, verse 4, namely the word discretion. He exhorts his son to pay attention and listen well so that the son may be able to maintain discretion. Now remember what wisdom is, how we've been defining it through this series. Sort of think of wisdom in three ways. Number one, the main part of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We saw that in Proverbs 1, verse 7. That the principal part of wisdom is fearing the Lord, revering the Lord, honoring Him, loving Him, respecting Him. It's knowing God as He really is and responding to Him for who He really is. That's the main part of wisdom. But wisdom is something else. It's also knowing how to live in a way that pleases God. It's the ability to take the Word of God, the commands of God, the instruction of God, and to apply it to our lives so that our lives then manifest a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. But it's a third thing as well. Wisdom is the ability to see the end result before you start on that path. It's the ability to see the end of a thing before you're on the way to it. And that's what's sort of being hinted at here, this notion of discretion. Discretion captures this last aspect of wisdom. It's the ability to see the end of a path and to choose between the good path and the evil path. It's the ability to discern, to discriminate, to make a judgment based upon a sound future forecast. Now, why does the son need to fight dullness of hearing in order to get this discretion? Why does he need discretion? Why does he need to maintain it? Well, I think we see the answer to that in the contrast between verses 1 and 2, and verse 3. So at the end of verse 2, Solomon says, now listen to me so that your lips may maintain knowledge, may keep knowledge. And then in verse 3, he begins to describe the adulteress. Notice the first thing we learn about the adulteress is how she starts her game. Verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. It's with sweet words and smooth speech. She's the classic sweet talker. She's as subtle as that serpent in the garden who said things that appealed. But notice, it's just sweet talk. And the reason the son needs discernment is in our sin nature, the things of God appear boring to us. This is why he tires of the repetition of his father. This is why the talk of wisdom doesn't necessarily sound exciting to us in our sin nature. Oh, but the sweet pleasures of sin, they excite us. They awaken us. We are allured by them. We're drawn by them. They seem glitzy and glamorous. I mean, see her there. Her lips drip with honey. Who doesn't love honey? Smoother than oil. If the son doesn't have discernment, if he doesn't have discretion, he will easily turn from what he thinks is a boring instruction of wisdom to pursue what looks like the more exciting, adventurous, wonderful life of sin. Her lips drip with honey. And the son, if he's not careful, he'll look at her lips and say, yum, and be drawn in. You know, almost every case of adultery I can think of begins with someone telling someone else sweet-sounding words, smooth talk, flattery. It's the husband in the workplace listening to the woman tell him things that he longs to hear from his wife and saying to himself, she appreciates me. She understands me. It's the wife talking with that man she met somewhere who seems to be tender with her, and she tells herself her husband isn't, and this man is kind with his words and builds her up. So Solomon says, listen now, get discretion, and here's how she runs her game. It starts with sweet talk. But then notice how her game ends in verses 4 and 5. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. See, what was sweet to the ear ends bitter in the stomach. It tastes like gall, severely bitter. I don't know if you've ever had the unpleasant experience of maybe hiccuping after a meal or coughing after a meal and getting a taste of bile. Just me. It's bitter. It's wickedly bitter. In the end, she's sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, we know that description elsewhere. In Hebrews, the writer describes the word of God as sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide the thoughts and the intents and the bone from the marrow. Here, this woman's talk is smooth, but it slices, cuts into pieces. And finally, the adulteress leads her companion to death. Her steps go straight to the grave. There are no detours along the way. It is an express ticket. And the reason her path ends in death, we're told in verse 6, is that sin in its nature is foolishness. It's irrational resistance to life and the goodness that flows from God. So verse 6, she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked. And notice, she's like everyone else who is lost in their sin nature, who does not have the mind of Christ. She's mindless and wandering and lost. She doesn't even know her own way. That's the nature of sin. Irrational lostness. And that's why her sin must inevitably end in death and judgment. It's a crooked, twisting path that does not know God or lead to Him. You see, sin may be sweet for a season, even a long season. But beloved, underline those beginning words in verse 4. But in the end, there is an end to the season of sin. If not this life, then certainly in that life to come, when we appear before the bar and judgment of Christ, there sin will have no longer any life. Will be brought to a swift and just end. A dear lady approached me a couple of weeks ago after one of the sermons, and she asked me, now, why is the adulteress always a woman? That's what I want to know. Well, I think it's simply because wisdom, the desirable thing, is also being personified as a woman. It was curious. She didn't have any problem with wisdom being personified as a woman. And I think what Solomon is doing here is contrasting the real beauty, the true beauty of Lady Wisdom with the false, deceitful, ultimately killing allurement of the adulteress. But notice something here. Notice now, there are two fools on their way to death in these verses. There is the adulteress, but there is also the adulterer. Both male and female here are participating in this game that leads to death. The relevant question isn't, why is the adulteress a woman? The relevant question is, are any of us either the adulteress or the adulterer? Are you in an intimate or sexual relationship with someone who is not your husband or your wife? Are your feet on that path? Is there someone drawing you after themselves into an illicit relationship with smooth speech and sweet talk? Whether you're married or not, are you headed in any way toward this end? If so, I want to address you specifically for a moment. I hope that as you consider verses 3-6, look there at them, that you see your life flashing before your eyes. Your life may be filled with sweet nothings now, but the end of the path you're on is most certainly death. True death. Being cut off from God and His grace and life and love. Even now, in your adultery, in your movement, your motion toward not only adultery but fornication, you're proving that you take no thought for your life or you take no thought for God. I tell you as a friend, your disregard for God will kill you one day. Right now, your true God is your belly, your appetites, your desires, your cravings, your lusts, which you are making offerings to in the pursuit of this relationship. You're worshiping the false god of your own desires, the false god, the idol of your desires. Now, you may call it love, but it's love for an idol, a false god. When the true God says, have no other gods before me. You may say now, it's not an idol. Okay, then prove it. In the relationship right now. Go ahead, I give you permission to text that person wherever he is, let him know it's over forever. Or turn discreetly to the person next to you. Write them a note. Tell them it's over now, forever. Prove it. Prove that that person isn't an idol in that relationship that will kill you and kill them in God's judgment. Can you prove it? Will you prove it? Or when you think of ending it, does your heart panic? Is your mind racing, searching for an alternative to ending it? Are you even now thinking about some justification for why your relationship is different from what's being described in Proverbs 5 and why you should hold on to it? Beloved, that's proof of the idol. That's the idol speaking to you. God speaks in His Word and says, listen, in love, I'm warning you, this path leads to death. Turn away! And any other voice that tells you anything different is not a voice of God. It's a false god. It's an idol. It is attacking you so that you would not hear and do what pleases God. Now, before you continue your love affair with your idol, consider what God says in 1 Thessalonians 4. There he says, the Bible says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That is holy, set apart, as we were singing earlier. That you should be sanctified. Then it defines it that you should avoid sexual immorality. Then it goes on to say this. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. Which will you reject? Your idol or the one true and living God? Which will you serve? Your idol, who leads you to death, or God, who leads you to life? Well, that's Solomon's description of the adulteress. Now he moves forward now to instruct his son, and it's what we want to observe here, the son instructed. Parents, take note of Solomon's teaching method here in these opening verses. In verses 1 and 2, as he does so often, he directs his son to his instruction, to his wisdom, to the word of God that he's giving him. That's step 1. And then he moves in verse 3 in step 2, and he shows the son what the alternative is, and specifically how the alternative to obeying God's wisdom begins in this case. It begins with flattery, smooth talk. And then he moves on to show not only how it begins, but in verses 4 and 5, how it ends. He shows them the end from the beginning. And then in verse 6, he exposes the foolish nature of sin, the blindness of sin, the lostness of sin. Before, in verses 7 to 23, he comes down now to apply the lesson. He shows the son what to do and what not to do and what to keep in mind. Now, parents, when Solomon is doing this, he's giving the child the entire big picture. He's zooming out with the panoramic lens, and he's showing him, as it were, the end from the beginning. And as he's doing that, he's modeling for the son how to think things through, how to follow the thought and the consequences of actions to their logical end. And sometimes, parents, if you know like I know, our children are tempted toward the alternatives. And this is why it's important to give them the big picture. This is why it's important to not only start with the instruction, but to walk it through to the end and to paint the alternatives and to call them to choose the good. And when our children raise certain objections to our teaching and our instruction, I think they give us a lot of clues as to how far in this picture they have been able to follow us. How far their hearts have gone toward wisdom and the obedience of wisdom. So, for example, you see, if Solomon had only stopped with directing the children to his own teaching in verses 1 and 2 and not given any further instruction, I think his son might have thought that his dad was being a bit of a legalist or a bit too strict or not really trusting the son's ability to think on his own. So he might have heard the son say something like, "I have a mind too. You're always saying this or that, but that doesn't apply to life," or "how do you know that's right?" I wonder if any parents have ever heard that. But Solomon doesn't stop there. He moves forward. He goes on to show how the alternative would start, how the seduction would begin. And it's good he doesn't stop there, because if he just stopped there, or if he just only said, "Listen, there are going to be smooth-talking people out there, flattering people with smooth speech," he probably would have heard something from his child like, "You know, I can pick my own friends. I know how to take care of myself." Anybody heard that? That's the teenage anthem. But he doesn't stop there. In his wisdom, he goes forward. Not just the alternative, but he goes on to show the end in verses 4 and 5. And it's good that he didn't just sort of jump right there and say, "You know what? You're headed to death. You know what? It's not going to work out for you." And it's good that he just stopped there, or just start there and leave off the other parts, because if he had, he might have heard from his child something to the effect of, "You never let me have any fun. You never let me enjoy life." He would have looked like he was simply opposing joy. Solomon goes on to show the end, and he shows the foolishness of sin too in verse 6. And it's good that he didn't just do verse 6, right? Because if he had done verse 6 and said, "Listen, this child doesn't know where they're going, they're all over the place, their path leads down to death," he would have sounded like he was just personally attacking his son's friends. They might have heard something like, "You just don't like him or her. You just don't understand them. They're nice folks." But when Solomon gives the whole picture, and he works through from beginning to end, showing the alternatives and showing the different outcomes, he, in many ways, not only models wisdom, but he answers a lot of potential objections. Have you heard any of those things from your children? That might be an indication of where they've stopped following you. where they've stopped listening. Or it might be an indication of where in our instruction we need to add more to make it more complete, to give the whole picture, that we might help them with wisdom consider their hearts. And in verses 7 to 23, Solomon then comes to apply what he's been teaching his son about relationships here. He tells the son what not to do in verses 7 to 14. He tells the son what to do, verses 15 to 20. And finally, he tells the son what to keep in mind in verses 21 to 23. What not to do? See it there in verse 8. Stay far away from her. Do not go near her. In other words, keep away from her like you're avoiding the plague or swine flu. Stay far away. Don't even go in her direction. Don't be caught near her. Son, she cannot tempt you with her words if you're not in listening distance. She can't sway you if she can't reach you. He's telling his son, look, don't even put your feet on that path. How many of us have been places where we've gotten onto highways, interstates, freeways, and to get on a highway, you have to get on an on-ramp, right? And the entire purpose of an on-ramp is to give you opportunity to reach enough speed to get onto the highway. That's why I really dislike people who sort of creep on the on-ramp. You know the problem with an on-ramp? Is there's no place to turn around or reverse. The entire purpose is to speed you toward a destination. And so Solomon is telling his son, do not get on this ramp toward adultery because you will find yourself speeding and hurtling toward its end, which is death. Don't even get on that ramp. And then Solomon gives three reasons why. Why the son should avoid this strange woman's house. Verse 9. Because adultery drains your life, son. It takes away your life. It takes a lot to live a double life. It takes a lot to keep up two lives in an adulterous relationship. It's a lot of plotting and planning. A lot of scheming and deceiving, multiple calendars and multiple engagements. And when it's all done, notice what Solomon says, your best strength is given to others and your best years to someone who is cruelly leading you to death. Don't do it. It will drain your life. Notice the second reason in verse 10. He says, don't do it because adultery will drain not only your life, but it will drain your bank account. Verse 10, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. See, by the time you finish buying gifts and wooing him or her and planning and spending on these little getaways and these rendezvous, your wealth will be transferred to someone else's house, someone else's domicile. What sense does that make? You work and you sweat so that all that you gain goes to another man because that's his wife and not yours. Or another woman because that's her husband and not yours. You give your wealth away first in the courting and the pursuing. And then secondly, in divorce court. Why? I remember my mother telling my brothers once in a while, brothers got in trouble with his marriage and I'm just going to quit. I'm leaving. I'm going on somewhere else. I'm going to find me somebody else. And my mother, having heard that a lot of times, hardly raised an eyebrow. She just said, son, it's cheaper to keep her. It's cheaper to keep her, beloved. Why give your wealth to another to enrich their home? And then Solomon gives this, I keep talking about my mama here. Then Solomon gives this third reason. He says, not only does adultery drain your life and drain your wealth, but verses 11 to 14, adultery drains your spirit. Look there. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline. How my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I've come to the brink of ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. You see that man sitting there in a sad pile? All he's left with is the bitter memory of having been told better and not obeying. His parents' instruction now testify against him in his sin. It's a drained life, a wasted life, a drained spirit. It's a bitter memory. He's left at the brink of utter ruin. He's saying to himself, I blew it. He finally sees that that sin of adultery was not worth it. Drained him of wisdom, of life, of wealth, of spiritual vigor. And this is why the son needs discretion, so he can see this end before he takes that path. And that's why Solomon says, now maintain discretion. Keep it. Hold on to it. Lay both arms around it. Don't let it leave you. Don't let it go. And don't go near this woman's house. Well, that's what he's not to do. Well, parents, when we have to teach our children this, that unfaithfulness and disloyalty in marriage leads to ruin. We have to paint this for them so that they can see what to avoid and value what to pursue. We have to stop telling our little boys, you're going to have all the ladies when you grow up. We have to stop telling our little girls, all the boys going to be chasing you, beating down your door. What are we teaching them? We're teaching the little boy to collect women like so many objects and things. And we're teaching the little girl that, yeah, actually, use your beauty and your body to seduce and curry favor and attention. It's the wrong path. It's the wrong message. And maybe we think we're being cute and just playful and etc. Find another way to affirm the grace and beauty that we see in our children than this way of telling them from infancy to be the player, to run this game. This game runs to death. If we don't tell them this, the world will give them a very different picture. And fathers, let me exhort you again with your sons. Teach them to avoid this path. Don't let them think that manhood is somehow defined by conquering women sexually. It's ridiculous. It's ungodly. It leads to death. He is no man if he cannot commit to one woman in marriage for life. He's weak. Teach him that. It's weakness not to commit. It's weakness to exploit women. It's folly. It's foolishness. And you will die as a result. Teach him that. I love the example of Pastor Shane Foster and our sister Meg Ryan, a single mom. I love what they've done in taking their boys when they've reached a certain age and had a spiritual retreat with them for a couple days. Go to a hotel for a couple of days, and over those couple of days, watch some teaching from James Dobson on this issue of sex and marriage and God's wisdom in this area. Preparing them for that time, giving them a vision for what to avoid and what to pursue. And may their tribe increase. It's a wonderful practice. And we may begin very young teaching our children when they're playing with Barbie dolls, avoid adultery. Is this Ken and Barbie? Well, only Ken and Barbie go together. Ken doesn't hang out with Sally. Teach it from the beginning. Monogamy, commitment, integrity. So he tells his son what to avoid, what not to do. Then he tells him what to do, what to pursue. And in a word, he says, delight in your wife. We see that in verses 15 to 17 or 15 to 20. First, he says that marriage is a private commitment in verses 15 to 17. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. Solomon is drawing on some imagery that would have been important in his day that might be a little bit lost on us. We don't fight over wells anymore. We have public water. We have this utility that pipes it into our house. But in the ancient day, wells were very precious, particularly in a desert region like the Middle East. And great battles and wars would be fought over who had rights to a well. They were privately owned. And not share. A well and a source of water would be the difference between your survival and your livelihood survival and you perishing of thirst. And so Solomon is saying, using this picture, that this is something that is to be privately owned, privately committed to, and jealously guarded. Verse 17, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. This running water is a word picture for the spouse. The spouse is to be yours alone, never, never, never shared. It's the only place in the Bible, I think, where selfishness is commendable. It's with the love of our spouses. I learned this as a boy from my uncle Richard. Uncle Richard was that uncle who moved off to New York and did fairly well, and he'd come home every summer. And every couple of summers, he'd come home with a new car. Always came home with a pocket full of money, so all the kids loved him because he used to have to pay the tolls, so he'd have a big cup of change in the car, and we'd sneak in and get the change. And he'd come home with that new car every couple of years, and we would always say, man, let me drive the car. Let me take it around the block, man. I ain't going far. And he would say, now, would you let someone take your wife around the block? No, man, no. Well, I ain't gonna let you drive my car. Now, he had it backwards. Now, I'm not comparing women to cars. I just want to be clear. He had it backwards, but where Solomon had his well, Uncle Richard had his automobile, and they both understood that they were to be privately owned and not shared with another. And not to be sort of let loose into the public like streams into the streets trampled on by any stranger. Give your children. Let's give our children. Let us acquire a vision of marriage that sees marriage as a private commitment to be jealously guarded and cared for. The promise of marriage and the first step in marital joy and delighting in your spouse is learning that your spouse is yours alone and you are his alone. There is nothing that you have that belongs to anyone else other than your spouse. And the very best parts of you and us are the parts that we ought to be most eager to give. Never let it be said in the workplace that you're funny, but you never laugh at home. Never let it be said that you are very helpful in the community and you do all kinds of things for all kinds of people, but you never take the trash out for her. Never let it be said that you are an encouraging woman and you build people up, but at home you are a nag and a battle axe. Never let that be said. Give your best, not at the office, give your best at home. Give your best to him or her that God has given to you as a gift. For you belong to her and she belongs to you. And you are privately committed. And you let no one into that commitment. And then secondly, see what Solomon says, verses 18 to 20. He says, marriage is not only a private commitment, but marriage is also for personal enjoyment. May your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? You see the picture that Solomon is painting. He's not talking to his son about some old ball and chain. He's not talking about marriage as though it's some kind of drudgery. He's talking about marriage as the source and in the place and the relationship of deep and lasting, intoxicating fulfillment. Verse 18, he pronounces a blessing on his son's wife. Blessed, may your fountain be blessed. At the end of that verse, he says, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. That's his benediction for his son. And he prays that his son would not only rejoice in the wife of his youth, but verse 19, this word picture, a loving doe, a graceful deer. You see, with love and tenderness, with energy and playfulness, with care and consideration. The husband and wife are to take one another and to delight in each other to the full. Look there at verse 19. May her breasts satisfy you always. I like that verse. That verse is in the Bible. I don't care which translation you're reading. verse is right there. God means it. This is His word. I believe it. I receive it. Hallelujah. May her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be captivated by her love. That word, that notion of captivated there, you might even think of as intoxicated. May you be drunk with her love. May you drink to the fill and to overflowing. If the marriage relationship is the only place where selfishness is commended by God, here is the only place where drunkenness is commended by God. A husband and a wife are to drink so deeply from one another in love that they are swooning in intoxication, captivated with each other and that love. You know, some men drink just to get a taste. And other men say, I never touch the stuff. And some men drink until they're drunk, but they drink all over town. Here, Solomon says, listen, the wise, godly husband, he drinks only at home with his wife, but he drinks until he's drunk, till he's captivated with her love, till he's satiated with her body and her romance and her affection. That's the picture of joy and satisfaction we want to teach our children to pursue. That's what we want them to understand that marriage is. Marriage is for our joy. The wife and the husband are for mutual satisfaction with each other. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says there that the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to the husband. And the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to the wife. Why? So that they might enjoy one another. And the commitment and the bond and the sweetness of this love. God has sweetened marriage with sex. That's the sweetener. That's the little white crystal that you swirl around in the liquid of marriage until it's sweetened to taste. Until you're drunken and full with it. And then that wonderful rhetorical question in verse 20. Given this, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? In other words, what fool gives up what belongs to him that he alone can enjoy personally in order to chase a strange woman whom he can never belong to and he can never have and only leads to death? What fool makes that trade? Delight in the wife of your youth. Living in the fear of the Lord, by God's word and God's wisdom, means being committed to one woman as your wife or one man as your husband and enjoying them to the fullest. Those who've had God's wisdom enter their hearts on this issue of marriage in the fear of the Lord love one woman or one man. And marriage is for our joy. Have fun at it. All work and no play makes Jack a dull husband and Jill a dull wife. Enjoy the wife or the husband of your youth. Married people, a simple application of verse 19. Have more sex. Have more sex. Much more. Be drunk with each other's love. Your goal is to be considerate of one another, yes, while being intoxicated with each other. Unmarried people, stop having sex. All sex. Stop it. This gift and this joy is only meant to be enjoyed in the covenant commitment of marriage, where two people privately and exclusively belong to each other in the eyes of the Lord. A good thing used wrongly may kill you. So all of us can go home to our kitchen sinks and find sanitizers and cleansing agents that when we use them on our sinks or on our refrigerator doors or we clean our dishes, they do a wonderful job of cleansing things. They are not to be drank. They are poison if used improperly. So it is with sex. So it is with this beautiful, wonderful gift that God has given to creation. It is wonderful in marriage. It is to our blessing in marriage. Used outside of that, it's like drinking dishwashing liquid. It's poison. It's abused, and it will abuse you in the end. If you're not married, wait. Save yourself. Trust God to give you this relationship where you will experience this joy as He intends. Parents, let's give our children this vision of marriage. This ideal of personal enjoyment and personal commitment. And young people, do not be in a hurry. Solomon writes elsewhere in the Song of Solomon, in that book, he keeps saying over and over, there's a little refrain that says, do not awaken love before it's time. Do not awaken love before it's time. Wait. Guard your heart. Guard your body. Guard your life. Wait for the Lord to provide for you a godly man or a godly woman with whom you may marry and live out this enjoyment. If you give yourself away or if you defraud someone in this act of sex, you are, as it were, committing adultery against that future husband or wife. You're collecting baggage to carry into a relationship that you hope will be a thriving, fruitful relationship. If that's your hope, cultivate the ground of your heart now by plucking out the weeds and resisting the temptation of the seductress. Wait, and it will be sweeter. Wait, and it will be more glorious. Wait, and you will have more liberty and more joy than sneaking and stealing and perverting it now. Wait. Be wise. Your goal is to arrive at your wedding night inexperienced and then spend your entire life enjoying that only one that God has given you. That's your goal. Write it down. Blaze it on your heart. Arrive at your wedding night inexperienced. And then enjoy forever the one God has given you in marriage. Well, we should conclude. Verses 21 to 23. Solomon tells his son what to avoid. He tells him what to pursue. He tells him what to keep in mind. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. And the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. I wonder if you notice something here. I wonder if you remember, my non-Christian friend, what we're told in verse 21. God sees all and knows all. There's nothing about your life that really is conducted in secret. Your life and my life is always lived before an audience. It's lived before God. He sees and He knows. And I wonder if you notice something else in verse 22. That sin, evil deeds, they're like strong cords that tie us up. In other words, you may be thinking that there's a relationship that you want to hold on to that you know is not pleasing in God's sight. You may be thinking there's some other kind of sin that you like to delight in and you don't want to give it up. And you may even be telling yourself that this is okay. I'm going to survive. This is not that bad. Other people are worse. You know, that reasoning is one evidence of the cords of sin being wrapped around your soul. That sin has captured you and straitjacketed you. That you are enslaved to sin, as the New Testament tells us. You are not as free as you think if you are giving yourself over to a life of sin rather than a life of following Christ. You are enslaved to that master. And I wonder if you know something else. That very sin, that very persisting in sin, that arguing that goes on in your head to justify that sin, that pursuing of that sin, that itself is evidence of God's present judgment on your life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll just consider a couple of thoughts from Romans 1. For this is exactly what Paul tells us about sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes there that the wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, right now, is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You're suppressing the truth and continuing in sin? brings now the wrath of God in this life, His judgment and His hot displeasure. Where how is that wrath displayed? Well, three times the Apostle Paul tells us how that wrath is being revealed. Look down at verse 24. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. That's the danger, my non-Christian friend, of you telling yourself that what you're doing in the way of your sin is okay and you can escape it. It's not. The wrath of God is being revealed in your being bound by that sin and being given over to that desire. Your inability to resist it, your inability to tear yourself from it is God's wrath. The sin itself is God's wrath in your life. And in the life to come, eternal judgment. Friend, turn from sin. Turn from adultery. Turn from fornication. Turn from lying, stealing, gossip. My non-Christian friend, whatever it is that binds you in sin, turn from it. What you call good, God calls judgment. So we read back in Proverbs 5, verse 23. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. My non-Christian friend, make that verse personal. Exchange the he with an I and his with a my. I will die for lack of discipline, led astray by my own great folly. And insert your first name, I, Tom, will die for lack of discipline, led astray by my, Sally's, great folly. Be warned. Sin leads to death and judgment. Eternal judgment from a holy God. This is why you must repent and turn right now, right away. You've been on the path headed toward death, and you must turn and take that path headed toward life. Each time you've heard the gospel preached to you, the message of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross to atone for sin, His burial and His resurrection to purchase eternal life for all those who lean on Him and depend upon Him. Each time you've heard that message proclaimed, it's been as if Christ Himself has seen you on this path of judgment and has run ahead before you and thrown Himself across the path and said, stop, turn. And each time you have refused to repent and believe, it's been as though you have trampled the Son of God underfoot and continued on your way. And Christ has gotten Himself up and run down the path again and thrown Himself across the path again and said, stop, repent, turn, go back to life. And you have trampled Him again in unbelief. And again, the Savior raises Himself and He runs ahead and He throws Himself in the preaching of the gospel, even now saying, stop, sinner, repent, turn, and live. Do not trample Him. Do not walk over Him. Do not despise the blood of the Son of God, which will cleanse you and make you new. This Jesus that we're telling you about, this Jesus has tasted the gall of our sin. Hanging upon that cross, suffering the wrath of God against sin, offered vinegar to drink. Emblematic that the most bitter and the most wretched, the most severe, vile, bile, and gall of sin, He was tasting and taking upon Himself. Your sin and mine. And this same Jesus that we're asking you to look to, this Jesus, His feet laid hold of hell. The adulteress is not the only one who walked to the grave and walked to hell. Christ walked to the grave and walked to hell so that He might bring from that prison those who had been captive in their sin. He doesn't stay there. He's raised to life. And this Jesus that we're telling you about, He has made all those who believe in Him a bride for Himself. He's personally committed to her. He's personally committed to cleansing her and washing her in the water of the word and purifying her. And he personally enjoys her. It was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the agony of the cross. Oh, beloved, this Christ is the perfect groom. He's the lover of our souls. This Christ has tasted death for us and been raised again. And this Christ calls you to come into his love. Do not trample him underfoot. Do not despise him. See him in his risen glory and love and come to him. Believe on him. Trust him. Depend upon him as you would a faithful husband. Depend upon him to deliver you from your sins, to make you new, to lead you not in the path of death, but in the path of righteousness for his namesake. My non-Christian friend, come to Christ. You will not find a better lover. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He will not break his commitment to you. He will break over you in singing, and you will find forgiveness and wholeness and rest and joy for your souls. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask very simply that you would help us in our marriages, that you would help us to teach our children to live in wisdom in the fear of you, that you would, Lord, give them a vision for joy in marriage, and that you would provide for them the spouse of your choosing, that they might know your great blessing. And our Lord and our God, we pray even now for those who have found themselves on the path of adultery. Lord, we take heart with the word in verse 14 that says that I was at the brink of ruin. Oh, Lord, let them know that they're not ruined yet. They stand on the precipice and it's not too late. They may turn back from that cliff and come to you. Oh, Lord, we pray that those who have not come to you in the forgiveness of their sins, that they would come even now, trusting you, calling out to you, saying, Lord, I am a sinner. Save me. I have no help apart from you. I trust in you and you alone. Oh, Lord, they are afflicted with the memory of their sin. They are heads hanging low with shame and guilt, and they can't shake it. They can't forget it. Help them to know that that is your grace, that they even feel ashamed, that they feel guilty. They know that they're guilty and that they cannot shake it or escape it. Help them to know that that is your grace. And if they receive it and turn, then Jesus, you will be to them Lord and Savior, Master of their life, and will give them a new life and an eternal inheritance in your kingdom. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work that out among us, work that out in the hearts of those who came who were not Christians. Do that now and encourage us who believe with this same gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.